That is someone that has strove for greatness. Is that correct? Yes. And in striving for greatness, his striving was to glorify God. And in glorifying God, that caused him to want to be great. The golf was secondary. It was a byproduct. Being great in this world was a byproduct of spiritual greatness. Amen? We're going to look this morning about what it takes to be great, not in just this world, but in God's kingdom. And I'd like to take a moment and just parallel that to what the world thinks is greatness. Now, here's the deal. When the world thinks of greatness, they do not think that way. Amen? The only way you can be great in the world, from the world's perspective, is to be selfish. They would tell you that. They would say, in order to be great from a world's perspective, I have to be a lion. I have to be someone that's cutthroat, that is willing to do anything it takes to get on the top. I don't care whose throat I have to step on to get to the top. I am getting to the top. These kids in these different countries, parents have pushed them. I admire the parents pushing them for greatness. Absolutely. But they push them and they teach them the greatness, achieve greatness at all costs. And don't care about other people and about serving others. Only focus on yourself and do what is right for you. And in doing that, a lot of greatness in this world can be found. You look in businesses, you look at Wall Street, you look all over the world. You can find greatness from the world's perspective. But it's selfish. It is at the expense of others. It's never at their own expense. This morning we're going to look at and try to understand what the Bible says about truly what is greatness. We're going to see that greatness is found in humbling yourself, and that is found in understanding the gospel. Amen? At this point, I'm going to ask Clark if he would mind coming up and reading Mark chapter 10, 35 through 45. Would you stand for the reading of God's Word? Thank you, Clark. first point that we're going to look at this morning is that greatness is driven by, greatness is not driven by self. Greatness is not driven by self. Now, if you want to look at a perfect example of what the world thinks is greatness, look at this story that we're about to read. This is exactly what we see the world is talking about greatness. It's cutthroat. It's do anything at everyone else's expense, and anything that causes you success is worth it. The end justifies the means. And this is exactly what John and his brother James were doing, and we get to see this example of what not to do and what it means to be, to look for greatness and selfish ambition. Now, we understand as we look at James and John, we're not judging them because we understand we are far worse than they are. But yet, God uses their example to teach us at least the truth of all of us, that we're all like this in one way, shape, or form. So he goes on to explain, greatness is not driven by self. Verse 35, James says this, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask of you." Now, before I explain that, help you understand what's going on, let's go back to Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. And in looking at that passage, we'll see that Jesus, or that in the parallel passage of this story, the same passage in Matthew, Matthew says that John's mother, John and James's mom, entreats Jesus. Now, as we understand now in Matthew, he didn't, or in Mark, he doesn't do that. So what we understand to happen is that James and John's mother was more than likely the sister of Mary, Jesus' mother. So they were thinking that they were going to get Jesus they were going to manipulate Jesus by using his aunt. So they were trying to manipulate him. They were using their mom as kind of a spokesperson. Well, Mark saw right through that. He wasn't going to throw their mom under the bus and say this is their mom's fault. He threw James and John under the bus because he understood that it was actually their thought. So Matthew is looking at more the preciseness of the story, and Mark is looking more at the truth of what was actually going on. So to be concise, he just said John and James. So if people were to look at this passage and say, well, this passage proves that there's errors in the Bible, no, this passage proves that there's a lot of passages that people say there's error in the Bibles, but you have to look deeply and evaluate every problem passage and understand when you get there that there's no error in Scripture. When God created the Bible, He created it perfectly. So with that in mind, just to help you understand, James and John, they were the sons of Zebedee. They were brothers. And they were, they just heard Jesus. They just heard Jesus talk about the cross. And what a beautiful explanation of the gospel that we heard last week. And as they were listening to Jesus talk about the cross, the only thing they heard was the kingdom. Like, boom, they had ears for that. You got to understand behind the lines that their sin has clouded the way that they see life. Does that make sense? They didn't see the gospel. They didn't see all that Jesus said. All that they saw was, boom, the kingdom. So this was now another opportunity. Hey, Jesus brought it up. Not really. But in their mind, sure, now we have another opportunity to bring up the kingdom because they wanted to be great. They wanted to be great in the kingdom of God. So missing the point about that, clouded by their ambition, they threw their hat into the ring. They lobbied for being first and second in the kingdom of God. Now, to understand how they were clouded by their sin, just a few months before, all of the disciples had really been talking about the same thing. They'd been talking about who was going to be great in God's kingdom. So this was something that wasn't new. It was something that was talked about, but yet it was still in their mind. Jesus had rebuked them at that point. At that point, he had told them when they were talking about, look, you shouldn't be thinking about who should be first. You should be thinking about who's going to be last. Because it's the person that seeks last that is going to end up being first. Obviously, they didn't get the point. They didn't get the point because they still were bringing this up. And then they went on and they said this in this kind of this deceitful way. They said, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What was he saying? He knew. He knew that they had to go in under the radar. He was hoping that Jesus was kind of like the lamp that you rub for Aladdin. He was kind of hoping that it would be like that they could just rub this lamp and the genie would pop out and three wishes you get. And that was their desire, to kind of go underneath the radar, you know, to do something they wouldn't see, that Jesus wouldn't see. As I found my glasses, and deceive him. Now, here's the thing. What would cause you to want to deceive Jesus? What would cause you to want to deceive Jesus? I mean, if you were a disciple and you were with him and you knew how good he was, what would cause you to want to deceive him? Being blinded by sin. What was going on in their life is the same thing that goes on in our life. There's a desire that they had that was greater than their desire for God. Does that make sense? The desire they wanted to be great in God's kingdom. Now, in and of that, being great in God's kingdom is not a wrong desire. We're going to talk about that. That is a right desire. But the way they wanted to do that was selfish. And that was wrong about them. They were looking at it from the wrong perspective, and they were motivated by sin, blinded by their passions. Their passions were like poisoning the water well. Everything that came out of that from then on was poisoned by that thought. I mean, they couldn't see anymore. Have you ever gotten that way in life? I mean, you know, you want something so bad. You know, you're just willing to do anything for that. And that's where they were. They wanted to be great in God's kingdom, and they were willing to do anything to achieve that. So Jesus, listening to the story, Jesus knowing their heart, he understood exactly what was going on. He responded in such a gracious way. Now, I understand when you're listening to a response, now, the Bible talks about two things. Answering people truth in love, right? Giving them the truth in love. So listen to this story as Jesus, this little phrase, as he responds, and look to where he gives them the truth, but yet in a loving way. And Jesus said to them, as listening to these people that are obviously trying to deceive him, obviously doing something he had just reprimanded the apostles for doing just a few weeks before, and now they're coming up to him wanting something that is selfish. Jesus responded graciously. What do you want me to do for you? Now, instead of looking at them and coming before them in saying, look, you're wrong. I know what you want. I see what you're doing, and you're wrong. He came to them in love. And just for us, have you ever looked at somebody that said something to you, and you knew that was wrong, and they were being evil, and you got fired up, and you're, no, that's wrong. You ever done that? And because, hey, you were speaking the truth. You were speaking the truth. What they did was wrong, and that was right for you to be just as wrong as them, right? No. No, and on the other side, you know, we might sometimes see what people are doing And what they're doing is wrong, and we don't speak the truth, but we just give them the love aspect. So we give them the nurturing, we give them the encouragement, we give them the pat on the back, but we let them continue in their sin. We're going to see what Jesus is doing here is He's giving them both. And it's that balance that really is the wisdom of God, that He's speaking the truth, and we're going to see that as it unfolds. But He's speaking the truth in love. He's doing it in grace. He's doing it to build them up, to encourage their faith, not to tear them down. Because He obviously could have let them have it right here, but He chose not to. So as Jesus asked the question, what do you want me to do for you? Then they answered that. He asked the question. They gave Him an answer. And this is the answer that Jesus knew it would be. And they said to Him, grant that we sit on the right hand and on the left hand in Your glory. Grant that we sit on the right hand and on the left hand in Your glory. Now, what did He talk about? He talked about the kingdom of God. So He said, when Your kingdom of God is established, we want to be at the right hand, the left hand of Your throne. What does that mean? Well, it's not something that we understand as much today. I understand a little bit in the Bible, but I hope to try to explain it a little better for you. We understand that Jesus was placed at the right hand of the Father because of Him coming to the earth, right, and doing what He did. We see that in Philippians chapter 2, that God blessed Him and bestowed Him that position, and that is the greatest position, the great seat of honor. And we understand with kings that they had thrones, and to the right and to the left were the thrones of positions of great honor. We understand that. And that was maybe for their first to second or third in command or some official that they were wanting to honor. But it wasn't in just kings. It was also in meetings and even in social home events as well. They would have the main person there, and the person to the right, person to the left, were the seats of greatest honor. They were the seat of greatest prosperity of saying that this is the person that I regard the highest of them all. And that person would be seated to the right and to the left of the host or the main person or whatever. And so what they're saying is that we want to be great. We don't want to just be great. We want to be your number one and your number two man in the kingdom of God. That is what they're saying. That when they say they want to sit to the right, they want to sit to the left, they wanted to be great in God's kingdom, the greatest He was. Now, is greatness something bad to aspire to? No, it's not. And let me even go further. Greatness is noble. To aspire to greatness is a noble thing. I believe that. I believe that in whatever we do, whatever we put our work into, we should aspire to greatness in that. Do you agree? I think so. I mean, no matter if it's a janitor, you should aspire to greatness as a janitor. How can you do that? I don't know. But however you do that, aspire to be the greatest janitor there ever was. Amen? That's a noble thing. You aspire to be in your job, in your work. You aspire to be the best there is in your job. Is that a noble thing? Absolutely. You should do that. Aspire to be the best pastor that you could ever be. Is that noble? Yes, it is noble to do those things. Absolutely, that is noble. It's why you do it is the issue. They were aspiring to be great by seeking themselves. That's not great. By feeling entitled, that's not great. By trying to deceive Jesus, that's not great. By doing whatever it took to get up to the highest place, they knew what they were doing wrong and they were willing to do anything, even deceive Jesus just to be great. And that is the wrong path. There's two paths to greatness, obviously. There's two paths to greatness. We should be on one of those. And one is a selfish path that's going to lead to destruction. And another path that He's going to tell us more about. While I was in seminary, I'll tell you the story. You might enjoy it. Hopefully you will. Now, David's in seminary. I know this never happens to him because he's a good guy. I wasn't as good as him, obviously. But I was in seminary, and the funny thing about seminary is you get in competition with others. That sounds strange. Here you are studying the grace of God. I mean, that is your life involving around the grace of God, and you realize that you and yourself are nothing, that it was all of God that reached down into this mucky pit and pulled you out of this pit by His grace and sent His Son to die on the cross for our sins, and He washed me up, and He cleansed me up, and He set me on the path, and that was all of God. And here I am celebrating that, worshiping that, learning all there is about that, and in the midst of that, I become selfish and become competitive with my friends. Why do I do that? Because that's just human nature. That's who we are. That's the flesh, and that's exactly what James and John were struggling with, the same competitiveness. True greatness is not driven by self. True greatness is not driven by self. True greatness is driven by love. True greatness is driven by love. The second point, greatness is driven by love, which we're going to see is self-control. Verse 38 says this, "But Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink?'" Now, he starts off, and you understand that he's being gracious with this. He's being kind. He could have been far more harsh and just destroyed them and beat them up and filleted them for their failings and all these things, but he was gracious. And he says, "Look, you don't know what you're asking." But they were on the wrong path. You see, they thought that greatness was something they could achieve. They thought greatness was something they could earn. They thought greatness was something they deserved. I'm as good as these other people, right? Jesus was saying, "Look, you don't understand what you're asking." We're going to see, he says, greatness is by dying to yourself. Greatness is found in love. Love is self-sacrifice. If you want to be great, it's, are you willing to self-sacrifice? These guys over here, they were willing to sacrifice, but they were willing to sacrifice others for their success. Jesus is saying over here, we're going to see this, that are you willing to sacrifice self? And that is the definition of true greatness. So let's see how he unveils that. And he says, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup I drink? That word cup that he's talking about is actually an Old Testament idiom. The cup is an Old Testament idiom that means the cup of God's wrath. Ryan, I think we have Job 21:10 says, "Let his own eyes see his decay." This is more the point. "Let him who drink of the wrath of the Almighty." That is when Jesus says, are you able, are you willing to drink of my cup? He's talking about, are you willing to endure the wrath of God on the behalf of the entire world? Jesus was getting ready. He had just told this incredible story of him going up to Jerusalem so that he might die, lay himself out as the lamb for slaughter for the world, and to lay him out to die for the entire world. And he was using that to explain that, look, I have to drink the wrath of God for your sins. For your sins, in order for me to atone for your sins, to be your propitiation, I have to endure the wrath of God for you. All the details that we hear about the cross are there so that we might understand the great wrath great anger that was placed upon Jesus because of that. And Jesus is now explaining to the two apostles, I mean, are you willing to really sacrifice yourself like that? Is that what you're willing to do? But then he goes on and says a little bit more. He says, not just the cup. He also says the baptism as well. Cup and baptism. Mark 10:45 explains that greatness comes at great sacrifice. Mark 10:45 says, For even the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served. Or to be served, I'm sorry. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom of many. Jesus is saying, that's what I've come to do. To receive this cup of, to receive the cup of God means to come and to give my life as a ransom to many. To not be served, but to serve others. What does that mean? That He had to die. Matthew 6:39. I want you to understand this for just a second about Jesus' death. When Jesus died for our sins, He was willingly walking towards the cross. You understand that, right? He was willingly allowing Himself to be taken for the cross. But you understand the pain that He went through was still a sacrifice. Like, He laid Himself out for a sacrifice. I understand that, but you have to understand, for Him to get onto the cross and knowing what the pain would be like was agonizing to Him. That was painful to Him just to get on that cross because He knew what that cross meant. And that was a sacrifice. Does that make sense? He sacrificed Himself, obviously, by dying, but by letting Himself die because He knew what that was. And in Matthew, it says, Matthew 6:39, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup, what cup are we talking about? The same cup, pass from me, yet not I, but Your will be done. Like, He wasn't choosing. He wasn't a masochist. There you go. He wasn't a masochist that enjoyed pain. That wasn't His point. The pain was to a purpose. He was willing to take that cup. He was willing to take that pain because He loved us. Because we were so important to Him. And He's saying to the disciples, do y'all love that deeply? Are you willing to sacrifice that greatly? And he goes on, he talks about not just the cup, but he talks about the body. He says, or to be baptized with baptism, which I am baptized or will be baptized. Understand the word baptize. Don't have time to go into the background of it, but in King James they transliterated it instead of changing it to what the Greek word means to dip, dunk, put under. They kept it as the Greek word baptize. They just transliterated it, made it sound English. But the word, that's actually, when you read baptize, that's actually the Greek word. And what that means is to dip, dunk, or to put under. So he's saying, look, I'm about to be put under. I'm about to be overcome with the wrath of God. Be baptized into the wrath of God. About to be consumed, about to be dunked in, about to be immersed into the wrath of God. That's where I'm going. And then he asked them the question, are you willing to do the same? How do we know sin had blinded their hearts? Because they said yes. They answered and they said, we are. Now, have you ever answered ignorantly? Why do we, Greg's looking at me, yes, you do. No. Why do we answer ignorantly? Sin has blinded us, or we just haven't listened to the question? I think probably both of those are true here. Sin had blinded them, and they really probably didn't hear what he was saying. They didn't understand what he was saying. Sin had blinded them. Guys, that's why we need Christ. We are blinded by our sin. That is who we are. These apostles are walking with Jesus every day. Every day they saw Him like we had never seen Him, but yet they were just as blinded by their sin as we are. As believers, outside of Christ, we need Christ so that He can take the shackles off so that we can now see. But even as believers, our flesh does blind us. Our flesh does cause us to where we cannot see God. We need Christ. How much do we need Him? Every day. All the time. I cannot do it without myself. Why can't I do it? Because I'm blinded by my sin. I need to call out to God for help every day, all the time. And I need to realize that in and of my flesh, I'm going to be blinded and deceived by my own sin. So I need Him to take the scales off, open me up, and so that I can see the truth. And the way I do that is by beholding the glory of God. I got to do that every day. I got to do it. I got to do it. The world is trying to conform me, press me into this His image. I have to stop that by allowing myself to be transformed by the Word of God. How do I do that? By reading God's Word. And not just read it, but consume it. Take it home and think about it. Allow it to immerse your mind. When you leave Sunday, go home and think about the message. Think about the passage and keep that in your mind all week. And when you do a devotional during the mornings or afternoons, whenever you do that, think about that verse as you go through the day. What does that verse mean to this? I'm in this situation. It's a weird situation. What does this verse mean? How does it apply? That's what will change you as you behold, because you're continuing as you're looking at the Word of God. You're looking at God Himself. Does that make sense? As you're looking at the Word of God, you're seeing God Himself, and that transforms you. Transformed Moses, transformed his face, transformed him, and we need that. They missed that, but that's the reason we need Christ, because we fail just like they do. Jesus gives them a sad answer, to be honest. Sad not from them perspective, but sad from our perspective. Jesus said to them as they said, "Yes, we're able." He said to them, "This the cup that I drink, you shall drink. You shall be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized." What's he talking about? Their death. Every one of the apostles, minus one, were martyred for their death, for their faith in Christ. Everyone. John was exiled on the jail island of Patmos. It's pretty much a jail. So he was exiled into jail for the rest of his life, where he died, as we understand, natural causes. But everyone else was persecuted, was killed, was martyred for their faith. So Jesus is saying, "Yes, you will." But listen what he says after that. He says after that is interesting. "But to sit on the right, on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but is to those for whom it has been prepared." I was reading this week, and John MacArthur said of this passage, he said, "And that's not going to be us." Those people at the right and the left of Jesus, the greatest in the kingdom of God, is not going to be anybody in this room. He was talking about his congregation, which is a little bit bigger than ours. And what did he mean by that? Being great in God's kingdom, from this perspective, what he's talking about meant self-sacrifice. And in order to be great in God's kingdom, we have to endure self-sacrifice, as we haven't endured that. There's people before us that have endured so much more self-sacrifice. Obviously, these apostles, they endured self-sacrifice. But Jesus is saying that there will be people that will endure more than you. And that is what is great in God's kingdom, being willing to say, "Look, I don't care what I have or am, I am willing to sacrifice that for God. Now, he's not saying just my life. He's saying who I am. I might say that, you know, God, I'm willing to do all this, but my line is right here. Self-sacrificing is to erase that line. Self-sacrifice is saying that, God, I'll do anything you want me to do except for that right there. And self-sacrifice says, no, you do that. Self-sacrifice is to say that, you know, God, man, I'm afraid. I'm scared to do that right there. That scares me. And self-sacrifice says, I'm willing to sacrifice myself for the love of God. That is exactly what gospel love is as we look. That's exactly what this Byron D. Shum said, right? He said the exact same thing. He says, it's by the grace of God. Because I'm saved by grace. Nothing else matters. Isn't that amazing? Nothing else matters. He's saying, look, Jesus came down. He reached down in this pit, this muck and mire that I lived in, and he pulled me out of that. I couldn't have done that of myself. And he dusted me off, he cleaned me up, and he set me on the path. It says, and I owe him everything. Why do I owe him everything? Because if he wouldn't have done that, I would have died and went to hell. He said, he saved me. He reached down and chose me, and he saved me, and he set me on this path. He says, and I owe him everything. He said, I owe him everything I owe. So now I'm no longer living for myself. Does that make sense? I don't live for myself anymore. Now we do. We have the flesh. We fail. But he says, I don't want to live for myself anymore because I want to live for the guy who saved me. And now because I now want to live for the guy who saved me, now I don't want to live for myself. I don't care about self. That's what he's saying. I don't care if I hit a bad shot or not. Now he cares in one sense. He wanted greatness. He absolutely had spent his entire life working on his golf swing. You can ask Ryan, Greg as well, that it takes a long time to work on your golf swing. It is not something that happens in a matter of an hour. It's hours and hours, and he obviously has committed himself to that. So he wasn't saying that I don't care. Obviously, he cares. He's saying that is not what's important in life. Glorifying God is important in life. And I want to glorify God in trying to be great. And if I fail at that, that doesn't matter. I'm still trying to glorify God in my life. Does that make sense? And that's what he was saying. True greatness is found in love. True greatness is found in self-sacrifice. And then lastly, greatness is found in humility, not selfishness. Greatness is found in humility, not selfishness. Now, hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Now, do you think you can relate to them? Yeah, I would feel the same way, right? I mean, here they were. Everybody was in this group. We were all talking as a group about being great. Jesus reprimanded us about the group. So we all said, okay, not that they wanted to change, but they kind of felt obligated to change, right? You understand the difference in the heart? I mean, they didn't really want to change, but they just had to change. Okay, you know, I got caught with a cookie in the cookie jar. Yes, I understand I did that. I still want the cookie, but, you know, I'm not going to do it because you're watching me. I got to tell you a funny story. We're training the dog differently now. Okay, we're training her with these pennies, shaking these pennies. I told you about that last week. And she will not get on the counters and eat off the counters now. She knows we're here because that's when we shake the pennies at her. But when we leave, it's fair game. We've tested her. We put something on the counter the entire day that we were there. We walked everywhere, and she did not eat that piece of bread off the counter. As soon as we left, pow, gone. How does that relate to this message? Absolutely doesn't. Greatness is found in humility and not self-sacrifice. Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John because, you know, they felt betrayed. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. He said, look, the way that you are trying to be great is a selfish type of greatness, just like the world. You are being exactly like them, just like these people in Wall Street and these people in all kinds of businesses that are willing to step on anybody they want to get where they want. They don't care. They don't care who they step on or who they hurt or who they sacrifice. All they care says, you're doing the same thing. Says, this is a selfishly motivated thing you're doing. You are doing this for self. It is wrong. Anything that you do to self-motivation is wrong. Anything you do for Christ is right. So he goes on. Goes on in verse, there it is, 43. But it's not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall become your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall become slave of them all. His point that he's making is that of humility. Greatness is found in humility. Humility is not something that we can understand or able to do outside of the cross. Humility is only found at the cross. The power to be humble is found at salvation. We cannot do it outside of that. But then the understanding of what humility is found in understanding the cross. Romans 12, verse 3 says this. Do you have that line? I believe so. It's 12:3. Maybe not. It says this, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. There you go. Thank you. And that is our problem in life. That is the reason that we are self-motivated, because we think we are more important than everyone else. We have forgot about the gospel. And when we remember the gospel, it reminds us that I am not important. Why am I? I'm not important because all I can do is mess up my life. I need a Savior. I need a Savior. And so he is ultimately important. So he is the most important thing in my life. So I've got to wake up in the morning and I've got to seek him. Why? Because I need a Savior. And by humbling myself at the cross and realizing I and myself can do nothing, then I see other people from a better perspective. Look, if I am the most important person in the world, then what are other people to me? Not much. If God is the most important thing to me, if Christ, who came and loved me by dying on the cross for my sins, and who came to love others most important, then how am I going to view others? I'm going to start viewing them more that way. So as I think about myself and as I become selfish and I become self-involved, that is, I'm going to move away from loving people. And as I remember the cross, and as I remember grace, and as I focus on those things, it's going to cause me to move towards loving people. That makes sense? It's a process. It has to happen. The more I understand what God has done to love me, look, we read Scripture for two reasons. We read Scripture to find the greatness of God in the beauty of the gospel. We look for that. We look for that through everything. We look to find the greatness of God and the beauty of the gospel, and we're looking for that. And as we look for that, it transforms us and it motivates us to be different. And it motivates us to love God and to find my glasses again. Where did that love come from? Verse 45, it comes from the gospel. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. To be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. I mean, that's our example. That's how we're to live our life. Not to be served, but to come to serve others and to die in their place. What is he saying? Self-sacrifice. He's saying self-sacrifice. Look, how are we How are we going to become great? How does greatness happen by grace? How do we become great in our fields and those things by the gospel? How does that happen? It's by focusing on God. This passage says, whatever I do, I want to do it for the glory of God, letting everything that I do, being so focused on grace and what God has done for me at grace, at the cross, being so focused, being so changed, being so mesmerized by the greatness, by the amazing grace. Hey, somebody ought to write a song about that. Being so mesmerized by the amazingness of grace that motivates me to do everything that I do for the glory of the Lord. So that everything I do it for God. Where does greatness come from? Right there. It's from grace. And it's from doing everything for the greatness of the Lord or for the glory of the Lord. And whatever you do, do it in greatness. It doesn't matter what you do. Like you're at home and you cooking food. Well, cook it for the greatness of your husband. I mean, for the glory of the Lord. Sorry. Yeah. What does it mean if you're loving your wife? Do it for the glory of the Lord. Do everything that you do for the glory of the Lord. It doesn't matter if you have a menial job. That's just a minimum wage job. Do that for the glory of the Lord. Why? So that they might see your character and God's grace. Amen? Amen. Might see God through the way that we work. And then that might be a testimony to the glory of God. They might see us in everything that we do. Do everything we do in greatness. John Piper had these four things, and I'll close with this. He's talking about humility, why humility is important, why it's fundamental, self-sacrifice. It says for four things, for faith, for worship, for obedience, and for love. Without humility, you couldn't do these four things, and he describes faith this way. He said, would anybody depend on Christ as needy, weak, in sinful people, if God had not made us humble? I mean, would I ever truly put my faith in need in Christ if I thought I can do it on my own? If I thought I had power in and of myself to please God and to be God, would I ever pray for help or read my Bible wanting to know Him? No, I wouldn't. You might, but I wouldn't. Be no need. In humility, I find a need. In humility, I realize I can't do nothing. I need a... That's bad grammar, isn't it? I can't do anything. Excuse me. I can't do anything. I have these guys that are going to stare me down if I have bad grammar. I'm working on it. But I can't do anything without Christ. And I realize that, and that motivates me to need Him. That motivates me to pray. Why do I pray? Because I can't keep not... Because I have to. I need Him. Why do I read Scripture? Because I need Him. And how can I do it without Him? I need Him. Sorry, I got a little fired up. Worship. Would anybody earnestly make much of the worth of God instead of craving to be made much of themselves if God hadn't made him humble? How would I consider God more worthy of myself if I didn't understand my humility? I mean, if I was in my pride, think that I didn't need God, well, I'd be saying that I am more worth than He is. And I would worship myself. I would pat myself on the back. Hey, I did a good job. I'm patting myself on the back. I say, man, if anything, I heard the best line of the preacher telling me this. It was a buddy of mine. I told him, I said, man, what you said was just great. I really appreciate it. Really ministered to me. And he said this. He said, Scott, isn't it amazing that God can use people like us for His glory? Man, that's somebody that understands worship. They understand that they are not the point of worship. It is God and God alone. And that's humility. It's beautiful. And he goes into obedience. Would anybody suffer his autonomy or his control and submit obediently to the absolute authority of Scripture, he was not humble. Well, would I obey God if I was humble? No, because I would think I knew better. Why do I need to obey God? I can do it. I know how to do it. I don't need His help. but it's through understanding that I need a Savior. From understanding grace, that I didn't do anything, that He did it all, and I need that. That it causes me to want to obey now, but, you know, because I love Him. Look, we sin because we desire something greater than God. You understand that, right? We stop sinning because we're desiring God. I don't want to sin anymore when I am desiring God greater than I'm desiring other things. So that's obedience from humility. And then lastly, would anyone seek the good of others at great cost to himself if God hasn't made him humble? No. We wouldn't, would we? We need to close the message or close the service for this morning. But I'd like for you to, where you're seated right there, just to bow your heads a little bit and close your eyes. Now you might say, no, I'm not going to let you tell me what to do, Pastor, and say, okay, well, self-sacrifice, right? That was a little joke. Do what, if you could do that, I'd appreciate it. And while you're sitting there thinking in the quietness of your mind, ask the question. How does God, because of what He's done in the gospel for you, how does He want you to sacrifice yourself for Him? What does that sacrifice look like? I'm going to call out just a few things to think about. What does it look like to sacrifice at home? At home, what does that look like? For your wife, how can you sacrifice for your wife? For your husband, how can you sacrifice for your husband? For your kids, how can you sacrifice for them? What is the way that you can love them through dying to self, self-sacrifice? At church, how can you sacrifice for God at church? Well, what are the things that you could do for the church that would be a sacrifice? Maybe it'd be hard to do. But I'm sacrificing myself to God. I'm giving God this so that I might serve Him. How about work? What about at work? What is God calling you to sacrifice at work? Says, man, I don't want to do this. I don't want to humble myself like this, but how can I humble myself at work that would be a sacrifice for God's glory? How about my community, my neighborhood? How can I humble myself? How can I sacrifice myself for the glory of God? As our eyes are closed, let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank You for all that You've done on the cross. Father, and for all that that means to us. Father, we want greatness. We do. But we don't want greatness through self. We want greatness through self-sacrifice. Father, it is contrary to our soul. We fail so miserably in self-sacrifice. But Father, we just pray that You might help us by Your grace understand what it is. Help us consume Scripture and devour that so that we might be motivated to love You even more. And help us, Lord, understand our humility, understand that we are nothing in ourselves, that we need a Savior. Allow that to motivate us to sacrifice our life and our desires for Your glory. Father, I pray that You ask that You help us seek greatness. Greatness in Your kingdom and greatness in this world. For Your honor and Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.